Father, we give you praise tonight. You are holy, you are good, you're righteous, and we love you and we thank you. And we pray now that as we turn to your word, you will turn toward us by giving us grace, giving us wisdom, giving us insight and understanding, that we would hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. When God called Moses and gave him his assignment, he made his plans for Egypt very clear. As you can see back in chapter 4 of this book of Exodus, God gave a strong and scary and sovereign warning to the Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. As scary and as firm as that might be, for the most part, Pharaoh and most of Egypt didn't really care what this God had to say. We saw that in chapter 5. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" It's a little bit understandable why for 400 years these Israelites had been inside of Egypt. Nothing ever happened. For some years they were looked on with favor during the time of Joseph, but he'd long since died, and now nobody really knew who these people were or why these people were in this country. And for them to now have the audacity to stand before the Pharaoh of Egypt and say, "We're going to blow your country apart," just really didn't seem to make sense. Last Sunday night, we said goodbye to Thierry, and he's gone off to the mighty empire of Luxembourg. Now, I have never stepped foot in Luxembourg, but I drove through it a couple of times on the Autobahn or whatever those highways are, and it seemed like you just blink and then you're out of Luxembourg and into something else. Just imagine if an old man from Luxembourg storms into Brussels and demands that the EU bow down. I'd say, "What? Are you kidding?" That's sort of the impression, perhaps, that Moses and this Israelites might have been making upon the Pharaoh. But just because you can't see God doesn't mean you should ignore him. Chapter 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" And God backed up that threat with the terror of his judgments. And with increasing severity, plague by plague, God revealed himself to this nation. Whether it was by blood or darkness or locusts or boils or gnats or flies or frogs. Verse 12, "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." And God rose up with great severity and revealed his power. In the book of Numbers, it says, "The Egyptians, on their gods also, the Lord executed judgments." And now, in this chapter, we're on the eve of the final blow, this death of the firstborn. And it's going to be the darkest day in Egypt. So God acted. The psalm says he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of the kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts throughout the land. He struck down their vines and figs and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. It's not surprising that this holy God of whom we sing tonight would not in judgment reveal his glory. But what is surprising is the treatment that God gives to the nation of Israel. And perhaps tonight you're thinking, well, why shouldn't he give some preferential treatment to the nation of Israel? Weren't they his covenant people? Didn't God make a deal with them? Shouldn't they be exempted from this judgment? And we do see a hand of protection, don't we? In most of the plagues, there's a shelter in the storm. That whatever happened throughout Egypt didn't happen in Goshen, and they were exempted for the most part. But let's really take a little closer look at what these people of Israel were really thinking and really doing. For example, in chapter 5, we read, the foreman of the people of Israel met Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." In other words, what they're doing is basically rejecting the word of God. Even though God had clearly given not only his plan to Pharaoh, but his plan to Israel as well, of all that he was going to do, when they heard, they said, "You can take your plan and shove it. We're not interested in what this God is supposed to be doing." They just blatantly rejected the word of God. Not only that, we learn some years later when Joshua is giving his farewell, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." So it seems that these people were not just visiting Egypt during their 400 years, but they were actually collecting a few gods along the way. And they were not just pilgrims through the land of Egypt, but they were actually participating in the sins of Egypt. So much so that they held on to them even to the time of Joshua. And he says, "Put it away." And so we have a people who reject the word of God, a people who follow idols. And not only that, but they're not only just sons of Abraham, but they're also sons of Adam. And given that we're all sons and daughters of Adam, the Bible describes in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or in the same chapter, Paul says, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. None is righteous. No, not one. And so for this reason, we need to understand tonight that years ago, that death angel visited every home in Egypt, even the homes in Goshen. There was death throughout Egypt. There was judgment throughout Egypt. All Jew and Gentile, Egyptian and Israelite, are guilty before this God. The wages of sin is death, and all deserve to die. But thankfully, there's a third point to this sermon, and that is the promised grace of Jesus. Because the story tonight is so special that it not only is referring to what happened 3,000 some odd years ago on the night of the Passover. But what we're doing tonight is stepping into a theme that is perhaps one of the major themes of the whole Bible. Because the story of redemption that is demonstrated here on this Passover night is indeed right the very fabric of God's word. We see it in the Garden of Eden, don't we? When Cain in chapter 4 brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Cain was rejected. Abel was accepted. Why? God didn't like fruit and vegetables? No. Meat, blood, death was the symbol of salvation. And those boys should have known that, because their guilty parents had been dressed by God in the Garden of Eden with skins. Something died to cover mom and dad's sin and to allow them to live for a couple of hundred more years. That was the requirement for salvation. And Cain thought, throw a couple of fruit on there, see how he likes it. He didn't like it. It was not the offering that God required. Fast forward a little bit to the worst day of Abraham's life. Remember that day when he had to offer up, as God said, his own son. And remember, as they reached their destination in Genesis chapter 2, Isaac 22, Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so 500 years before the law of Moses, Isaac is already asking the right question. And 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, Abraham is already giving the right answer. And so Jesus himself says in the fullness of time, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad." And so that which was promised throughout Scripture is here in our text tonight pictured. And the fact that every person in Egypt was guilty and deserved death was the reason why the death angel is going to visit every home in Egypt. There will be no exception. But by mercy, there will be a possibility of a substitutionary atonement. There will be a possibility that the death in which we should all receive can be handed over. So someone else would be killed in their place. And you see it as we heard read from verse 3. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, and a lamb for a household." And so these Israelites, in obedience to God, had to choose, had to care for, and had to ultimately kill a lamb. Indeed, on that night, the head of the household had to pull back the neck and to slit the throat so that that blood would spurt upon that pure white wool. And that grim death would indeed make a deep impression. And every firstborn of that house who looked at that lamb should have clearly seen a picture. That could be me. That could be me. And in substitution, that lamb took the place of those believing Israelites. And on that night of wailing, everyone knew that in that nation, somebody died. Lots and lots and lots of people died. But for those households of faith, there was a temporary propitiation. There was a temporary expiation. There was a temporary absolution of God in mercy sparing his people. And verse 13, it says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and where an eye see the blood, I will pass over you. Interesting, that verse, isn't it? That the sign is primarily for God to see. When I see the blood, I will pass over. God, the judge, would see that judgment has been met, and he would block the angel of death from visiting those homes. God's justice would be satisfied. God's honor would be upheld. God's name would be vindicated. And on this night, the Israelites dodged a bullet because of the mercy of God. And it's not surprising, verse 2, that this will be the first day for you. I'm born again because of the mercy of God. I should have died, but now I live. It's my first day of the second half of my life. Because the destroyer, verse 23, passed over. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Voss says, wherever there is slaying and manipulation of blood, there is expiation. And both these were present at the Passover. But what about that unleavened bread? Verse 15. Well, there's a connection between this feast of the Passover and this feast of the unleavened bread in several ways. First of all, it's a symbol that they're in a hurry. Leaven takes time, and they don't have time. They're going, and they got to be ready. But more than just symbolizing their haste, it should be also symbolizing their holiness. Because the way you keep leaven going, I'm told this by people that know these things, is that you take a little dab of it and you put it in the next loaf and from the next loaf, and you keep these links of leaven going so that the thing can keep on working. And what God does not want on this night is to take any of Egypt with them. God wants all of Egypt to be left behind. God wants all that past life to be left behind. It's not for nothing that leaven itself is known in Scripture as a symbol of sin. In fact, we see that in the words of our Lord. Somewhere in here, I think I have a verse where he says, for Philip Ryken, first of all, says, God wanted to do something more than get his people out of Egypt. He wanted to get Egypt out of his people. And you see, leaven spreads. And leaven spreads relentlessly. You can't stop it. And sin does that, doesn't it? If you don't cut off, if you don't separate, if you don't leave behind, whether you want it to or not, it just works and spreads and spreads. And so God said, all of it, leave behind. This is the night of unleavened bread. Even as Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so on this night, God takes a zero tolerance policy for sin. A lamb must die, and the leaven must be left behind. Just as we Christians look back to the cross and rejoice in what Jesus Christ did there upon Calvary for our salvation, So the Israelites would have looked back to this night of Passover when they dodged the bullet, when God himself, by mercy, gave them grace, and they were spared. And so that's why they celebrate. As they read in Book of Numbers, the Lord said to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. Or a couple of hundred years later, perhaps, 100 or so, when the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening of the plains of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the product of produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And so they kept this Passover. You see, the lamb was their source of salvation and their source of sustenance. Interesting, isn't it? The lamb that was killed was also the lamb that they ate, because they're about to run out that night. And so Jesus Christ provides our salvation and our sustenance, our forgiveness, and our feeding. And so we realize, though, no matter how many sheep are offered, in fact, King Josiah, when he was king over Israel, slaughtered on Passover, just guess, 37,000 sheep on Passover. But no matter how much blood was spilled, the Bible clearly says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so with Spurgeon, we say, we firmly believe the doctrine of the atoning death of our great substitute. We stand to the literal substitution of Jesus Christ in the place of his people and his real endurance of suffering and death in their stead. And from this distinct and definite ground, we will not move an inch. We dwell beneath the blood mark and rejoice that Jesus for us poured out his soul unto death. And so that which was promised, that which was pictured in Jesus Christ was procured. And on the very Passover night long ago, he died for us. As John says, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world of the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so in Jerusalem on that night, lambs were sacrificed in every home according to the law of Moses. The city fathers got ready to make an offering that would be for the nation. The high priest was preparing a lamb which would be for the atonement of the nation. And then at that hour, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would hang upon the cross and bear the sins of the world. Even as Paul says it in Corinthians, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And so that question that Isaac asked his father, remember, 2,000 years earlier, Father, where is the lamb? John the Baptist answers, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And therefore by his blood fulfills all due justice. We've now, says Paul to the Romans, been justified by his blood. Or to the Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood. Or to the Hebrews, to sanctify the people through his own blood. Or Peter will say, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. John will say, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, on that night of Jesus the Lamb's death, on that day of Calvary's sacrifice, the shedding of blood was given and the blood was applied to our account. But in our story, The blood had to be applied to the doorposts. You couldn't simply just kill the lamb and say, well, I did it. Now you needed by faith to reach up and apply that blood over you so that between you and the avenger of death, there would be blood, symbolizing your protection under God. And tonight, you've heard me give the story of the gospel that I trust you could have given yourself. You've heard all this. But if you don't reach up by faith and apply that blood between death and your life, this story means nothing for you. You yourself must apply the very blood of Christ to your life if you want to be spared the death angel. Paul did it when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Mary did it when she said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Thomas did it when he said, my Lord and my God. There's nothing special about hyssop. That's what God called him to use. Probably grew cheap, available. Verse 22, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood. Something every slave could have grabbed growing around them. But Wiersbe interestingly says, our faith may be as weak as the hyssop, but it's not faith in our faith that saves us, but faith in the blood of a Savior. So remember the former things of old, for I am God, there's no other. I am God, and there's none like me. Remember Jesus Christ. Now, if you were an Israelite in Egypt on this night, if you had seen 9 plagues mow down that nation, slam them with frogs and gnats and darkness and locusts and every other horrible thing happen, and you heard a word supposedly from God that if you didn't sacrifice an animal, you're toast, do you think you would have at least tried to sacrifice an animal simply because this awesome God says he's coming for you? Imagine almost all of you would have said, well, yeah, I guess so. I gotta have to do it. But if that be true, why will you not trust Jesus Christ? Why don't you understand that this God is still holy? This God is still righteous. This God still demands justice for sin. The writer to the Hebrews says, by faith he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Will you trust in Christ? Will you take the blood that he gave and apply that to your account for your own salvation? Will the angel of death pass over you? Will you hear these words? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Lord, we need to receive Jesus Christ and to know the certainty of his salvation, not just for the person sitting next to us or some friend or some relative, but we ourselves need to know Christ. We ourselves need to say that we've been crucified with Christ, and nevertheless we live by faith in this one who blood is atoning for our sin. And so we thank you, Lord, for your great mercy tonight. And we thank you for this grim picture of the Passover, because it reminds us of that grim day upon Calvary in which you hung and bled and died for us. But Lord, how thankful we are to know that you are the living God, that as terrible as your judgment is, you endured it to the full. You drank the cup that made you sweat drops of blood so that we might live in the joy of your salvation. Help us to not take that for granted tonight. Help us to realize the wonder of your love and to be ever praising you for all that you've done for us. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.